Amen. All right, let's see if we can get started here today. I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Summit Church. And we are in a study of the book of Proverbs. And we're going to be asking the question, are you prepared? Are you prepared? All right, now that's an interesting question, isn't it? That's an interesting. Well, are you prepared? Well, prepared for what? Yeah, keep what? Prepared for what? You know, in these days of unrest, there's a whole group of people who are called preppers these days, right? And they have go bags that are at the ready to grab in the event of an emergency, be it a hurricane, a flood, a riot, or some other cataclysmic event. And those bags contain food and camping equipment and all the tools for survival without all of the support that we have in our society. Things like electricity and grocery stores that we can just go down to and get food, and hospitals and gas stations, and heaven help us, even the internet. Can you imagine living without the internet in this world today? Yeah, I just can't imagine that, right? Of course, I have to depend on the internet because that's where my work is you know, on everything. But so how you respond to the question of are you prepared really depends on what you need to be prepared for, right? Now, is it a crisis event, or is it just to go to work today or to school to take that exam? I mean, I used to wait until the last minute, study for those exams. I'd cram all night long and memorize it for just long enough for me to take the test. And within 10 minutes after the test, I've forgotten everything that I was supposed to learn, right? Yeah, been there, done that, right? Yeah, and so, yeah. I tell you, I hated school. I really did. I went to school because I had to. And when I got out of school, I said, I'm never going back. And it would have taken a team of mules to get me into school again and a horse whip. I did not like it. It was an infringement upon my time to have to go study and then work full-time and so forth. And I was married at the time, and I had a full life going on, right? So anyway, that was not part of my planned speech here this morning to tell you guys all my thoughts about school. But, you know, hey, I start winging it, and then I start getting into trouble, okay? So our lesson today is going to talk about the Christian believer, and we're going to ask the question, are you prepared to go out into the secular world? Now, this message is really for every believer, young or old, rich or poor, educated or not. For you to live a victorious Christian life, you have to be prepared to face a world of temptation and sin. And this is especially true of our children as they get to the age where they will enter the world. Amen. Amen. Don't you worry about your children when they get ready to head out there and into that world, even our grandkids and so forth, right? But even though this message seems to be directed to our children, the principles that Solomon describes here for us in these verses are just as applicable to us as adults on a daily basis. We have to be prepared to face a world of sin and temptation. Right? So one of the primary responsibilities of a Christian parent is to prepare their children to go out into the world and live a life that honors God and glorifies God. Now, every parent wants their children to be, or their child to go out and succeed, right? Everybody wants their child to go out and succeed. But a secular parent and a Christian parent should have very different definitions for the word succeed. You know, the world looks at success in terms of wealth and power and happiness and even a family, right? A Christian looks at success as finding fulfillment in always being obedient to the will of God for their lives. Now, wealth and power and happiness in a family, they may or may not come for the Christian, but if they do, they are simply due to the grace of God, not because of anything that we have done. Our trust is in the love that God has for us, and the absolute certain knowledge that He will provide everything we need and much more than we deserve. Much more than we deserve. Amen to that? Amen. Now, make sure you heard what I just said, okay? Because I'm here to tell you, if you are a believer and your trust is in something other than God to provide for your needs, like your own hard work, then you're not prepared to do God's will in your life. And this is true because it impacts your priorities. If your priority is to provide for your needs, then those needs will always come before your work for God. Think about that. If you're thinking, I got to go out and work in a world and provide for my family's needs, I got to do everything that's there, then those priorities are going to take place before your work for God. Now, that's not to say that your work for God doesn't include going out and working for your family. But you better make sure that's what God wants you to be doing, right? That's the job that God wants you to be doing. It's all about priorities in your life. And I spent a long part of my life making work the highest priority in my life. I mean, I put everything in second place. My family, my work for God, because I put my work as my priority. And that was wrong. That was wrong for me to do. There's nothing wrong with working hard and providing for your family's needs. Just make sure that you're doing what God wants you to do first. Okay? God gave you that job. And He wants you to be a good employee, so that employers will hire more Christians. They want employees to be just like you. Right? But what's your priority for God? So, other than making sure your children know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, teaching them this concept of duty and service to God is the single most important principle that we can give to them. It's to be more important than teaching them how to read, how to write, how to dress themselves, and how to even be polite. We need to teach them all of those things, but they're not as important as teaching them to serve God. All of those things are important. But without God in their lives, without a desire to serve God as their highest priority, they will be an easy prey for the world. Solomon is a good example of this. When David charged his son in how to take on the role of king, he said this in 1 Kings 2:3, "And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself." Yet when God asked Solomon, "Ask, what shall I give thee?" Solomon replied in 1 Kings 3:7-9, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" Now I want you to notice the key difference between those two. They both sound like pretty good things, right? But notice the difference between the two. And it is, Solomon asks for the wisdom to know right from wrong, and David charged him with a desire to always walk in the ways of God. Now, Solomon had asked to always keep his foot on the path that is pleasing to the Lord. Just think how different his kingdom would have been. It's one thing to know the difference between right and wrong. Lots of times we know the difference between right and wrong. That doesn't mean we always keep our foot in the path that God wants us to do. What Solomon asked for was the difference to know right from wrong. And what kind of a kingdom did he end up having? It was a very secular kingdom is what he ended up having, right? And so what would have been better for him and better for us today is to ask to always keep our feet in the path that God wants us to be in. And then everything else falls into place, right? God will give you the wisdom you need. God will give you whatever you need as long as you're in the center of the will of God in your life. So the most important gift that you can give to your child is the desire to please the Lord. Now, once they have that, then knowing right from wrong is easy. What do they do? Just do what Jesus would do, right? Yeah, just ask yourself, what would Jesus do? So we must prepare our children to live in a world that does not approve of them and would like nothing better than to make them turn away from God. For example, take the day those kids go out to college. Without question, the goal of the vast majority of college professors, including those at our so-called religious schools, is to turn your child away from God. And as a parent, it is your role to prepare them to face that professor, to face that college, with the power of the Holy Spirit in their heart and a working knowledge of the Word of God. It is your responsibility to show them by example how to put on and use the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:10 through 18 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." These are the tools that God has given to each Christian, and without them, and without the wisdom of knowing how to use those tools, your child will fail. You will fail as you stand in this day. So let's begin our lesson today. See, that was just my warm-up here, okay? Yeah. That was just my warm-up, right? All right, so let's start with our lesson here today with the invitation to a life of violence. And so in our lesson today, Solomon is preparing his son to face a sinful world. And he begins by describing the world that he will face as he goes out into that world. And we're in chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs, verses 10 through 11. And Solomon says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause.'" So here Solomon says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." All right, so let me put this statement into perspective for you. Now, we know that every person is a sinner, right? Everybody here is a sinner. Everybody believe there anybody in here is not a sinner? Okay. Well, we're all sinners, right? Yeah, absolutely. We also know that the vast majority of the population of the world does not have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Do you agree with that statement? The vast majority of the world, even members of this church, don't have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So when your child goes out of the home, even when they are young, what type of person are they most likely to meet? Well, first off, they're going to meet a sinner, right? And we know they're going to meet sinners. And we also know that most likely that person will not know Christ. If the vast majority of the people don't know Christ, then it's statistically probable that the first person they meet is also not going to know Christ. That child will meet the unredeemed who is really living in sin. Now, then Solomon tells his son how he is to respond to that unredeemed person's invitation. He says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not? If they say, come with us. So here we have that bold and unabashed invitation to sin that each of us must face every day of our life. Don't believe that you can go out into the world, even stay inside your home, and not face that unabashed invitation to sin in this world. And it especially includes our children. Solomon is warning his son to be wary at the beginning of any invitation to wrongdoing. Now, I want you to understand that the word sinners that is used here is really one of the mildest Hebrew words for sin, which means to miss the mark, to stumble, or to fail. It refers to coming up short morally. Now, the word does not necessarily mean willful sin, although it is certainly included. The word refers to our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And the sinner and the world say, come. They beckon us down that broad road that leads to destruction. They extend the invitation to everyone. For the ungodly like fellowship in their chosen path. I mean, if they're heading down a path, they want company, right? And they do not call out to you in vain. It's not like they're calling to somebody who doesn't already have a sinful nature down inside of them that has a strong bent towards sin anyway. We get new natures when we are saved, but that doesn't mean we lose our sinful nature as well, right? We just have the power of the Holy Spirit to turn that sinful nature down, right? And to control that. So, in contrast to the sinner and the world, the Spirit and the bride stand also at life's crossroads with the invitation to follow a different path. They say, come as well. Revelation 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Let him take the water of life freely. Now, sooner or later, every individual must choose which invitation to accept. And with the wisdom granted from our own life experiences, you know the difference that choice can make in the happiness and godly success that a person will find. You know the difference that it can make for that young person who has been taught to say a determined no to that first invitation from a drink of alcohol or to smoke a cigarette or to try some marijuana or to partake in sex outside of the bounds of marriage. So that invitation may be very sincere. It's probably very generous, and it's going to be enticing. But the answer must always be no thanks. It's better to choose a lonely path through life than one that ends up in what Solomon calls all evil. Proverbs 5:14 says, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Now, the classic example of a young man who refused the invitation to sin is Joseph. He had been totally abandoned. He had been sold into slavery by his callous and jealous brothers. And he had been banished into a foreign land. And by the grace of God, he achieved some kind of status in Egypt in the house of his master, Potiphar, when that enticement came. And it was indeed a powerful enticement. You know, Joseph here was a lonely slave. His visions had not come true. His father was far away and considered him dead. The moral climate of Egypt was utterly worldly and carnal. Immorality was rampant. An offer of love and passion was his for the taking, and the cost of refusal was very high. Nevertheless, Joseph said an emphatic no to the invitation and wisely couched his refusal in spiritual terms. Potiphar's wife had no reply to an argument based on the holiness of God. So she took out her hatred on Joseph. Joseph's decision was a watershed or the great divide of his life. And each of us face that decision today. It's not like it comes along once in your life, although there will be significant decisions and paths that you choose. You can take the wrong step and the wrong path any day of your life. So Solomon, in these Proverbs, quickly unmasked the true nature of sin. We live in a world that is full of gangs. Whether it be gangs of hundreds or gangs of one or two, whether it be gangs that deal in drugs or the violent extremist groups like Antifa and BLM. You know, when a, yes, I said those words. I know I'm not politically correct, but I said those words and I meant every word of it, right? So when a young person is invited to join a gang, that invitation is followed by an incitement to violence. The gang members make no attempt to disguise the nature of their proposition. Those who respond to their invitation are quickly drawn in all of the way. So first comes the murder proposition. So here we have verses 11 and 12. And if they say, come with us, let us lay wait for what? Blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. So now notice that the phrase let us is used three times in these verses. It's an echo from the past. It's an invitation to be a part of something, to have someone on your side. Let us. Come join me and let us go down this path together. Now notice also that Solomon didn't start off with what we might call the small sins, if there is such a thing. No, he jumped aggressively into that full-grown sin of murder. And now, we could have expected Solomon to lead up gradually to this climax, you know, to show a sin manifesting itself in a childhood lie, then a theft, perhaps, and then some act of immorality, and then an angry blow, and then and only then a cold-blooded, premeditated murder. That might be what you might have thought Solomon was going to talk about. But sin does not need any incubation period. It needs no process of evolution. It leaps full-grown into our experience, just as it leaped full-grown into the world. The very first person ever born on this planet murdered his own younger brother and then threw his insolence into the face of God himself. Therefore, Solomon, before he had even written a dozen verses, dealt with a problem of full-grown sin. Sin knows nothing of moderation. Now, society imposes restraints, but sin pays little heed. None of us know where our sin will end up as it impacts our lives and those around us. And don't ever believe that your sin won't impact the lives of those who are around you, and especially those that love you. So from its first page, the book of Proverbs warns that those who choose to join with the wrong type of people are striking a devil's bargain. Now, many of us have children that have made that choice, and it has led them into a life of sin far from God. And without a doubt, it is a heartbreaking experience for that parent. We all have that. We all know of a parent that has had that experience or have been yourself that you have been exposed to, right? People in the law-abiding segment of society really find it hard to believe that propositions to enter a life of violence and crime really abound around us. But make no mistake, they do. Millions have been drawn into syndicated crime, racketeering, the drug trade, pornography, loan sharking, and murder. Now, in most cases, the initiation into a gang cannot take place until the candidate has offered convincing proof that he has committed some type of an act of violence. So some gangs even demand that the initiates commit murder before they can be accepted as members of that gang. Now, the world's cities are plagued with gangs, including our own city, right here in what is called, or the so-called, Bible Belt of the country. I don't know that I'd call it the Bible Belt anymore. Right? So gangs offer a life of excitement and crime. Gangs offer a means to solve boredom. They provide a family, something that many have never had. They provide status and money and sex and power at a price. And often people become involved out of fear or peer pressure. Whatever the reason, they're drawn into these gangs, into a life of violence, a life of sin. So next, Solomon warns not only of the invitation to a life of violence, but there is the invitation to a life of wealth as well. Proverbs 1:13 says, "We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil." Oh, my, right? So people who live in nice neighborhoods and enjoy the relative security and affluence that it brings, and most of us live in fairly nice neighborhoods, right? I mean, I'm not talking about wealthy neighborhoods, but just nice neighborhoods with nice neighbors and so forth, right? You find it difficult to imagine the glittering allure of an offer of swift and easy wealth, right? So today, the world of drugs makes just such an offer. In 2001, Time magazine, of all things, highlighted the case of a young man by the name of Frog, who was arrested in Los Angeles for teaching the tricks of his trade. So Frog boasted of his ability to make $200 a week selling crack, and he made no secret of his membership in an ultraviolet street gang. And he bragged about renting souped-up sports cars on the weekends, even though he had not yet mastered the trick of driving a stick shift. Yeah, most people don't know how to drive stick shift these days, right? Have you heard the stories about people trying to steal a car in a stick shift and they can't go anywhere? Isn't that something? But anyway, he hadn't even learned the trick of driving with a stick shift. And at his height of 4 feet 10 inches, he had trouble seeing even over the dashboard. Now, for a frog, my mother was short. She could barely see over the dashboard, too, but we won't go there, right? That's one of those things I'll have to erase later on, right? But he couldn't even see over the dashboard. You know why? Because he was only 13 years of age. His eager apprentices were aged 10 and 11. Now, in Frog's world, 9 and 10-year-olds could make $100 a day just tipping off drug dealers when police were in the area. In New York City, an aggressive teenage drug pusher can make up to $3,000 a day, and this was in 2001. Imagine what he could make today, right? That was 20-some-odd years ago. And one dealer who started selling marijuana and cocaine when he was 14 years old estimates he made over $200,000 a year until he himself became an addict. So, just imagine the allure of that kind of money to people who don't have money, right? So in verse 13, Solomon is not warning of a make-believe world. He warns of a real, hard, cruel world, the only world some people have ever known. So then we go to verse 14, and he says, "They ask, cast in thy lot among us, and let us all have one purse." Oh, my. We're hitting all the hot buttons here today, aren't we? Yeah, we are hitting them all. So here's Solomon highlights another feature of being part of a gang. And again, don't limit yourself to just what you think of gangs, groups. Right? Benevolent, peaceful groups like Antifa and BLM, right? Yeah. Just peaceful groups, right? Mostly peaceful. Yeah. All right. Verse 14 says, "Cast in thy lot among us, let us have one purse." Well, now, today we would say share and share alike, right? It's just an invitation to exploitation. Now, this is the philosophy of the liberal in our society and the plea of the socialist. They say, let's all live out of the same purse. Now, generally, those who hold this philosophy are doing nothing themselves. What they want are the working people to share what they have worked for, but they don't have any contribution to make at all. That's a false philosophy, but it is one that is common among our young people today. It is the thinking and the mood of those who believe that they are a victim. They believe that in order to right this wrong, that it is okay to use all kinds of methods, even violent methods, to get what they are owed. Now, the book of Proverbs warns against the common person. Human nature being what it is, there will always be a victim. Now, the early church experimented with the concept of the common person. And their motives were the highest and their goals were the purest, but the experiment simply did not work. If the concept was subject to abuse even among the redeemed, how much less can we expect from a common purse in society at large? The philosophy of communism or socialism is based on the idea of a common purse. You guys didn't know you was going to be in a political science lesson this morning, did you, right? All right. So the essence of the communist creed says, to each according to his need, from each according to his ability. Now, in other words, what he's saying is, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is mine. Right? So next, Solomon tells his son about the perils of the sinful man. We had the invitation to violence. Now we have the perils of the sinful man. Verse 15 says, my son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path. So this principle that the believer is to be in the world, but not of the world, is throughout the Bible. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Well, when Paul wrote, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, he was referring to idolatry in this specific instance, but it can certainly be applied here as well. Solomon says, do not join that crowd of people who will invite you to sin. Now notice the reference to the foot here as well. My son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path. Now, we find this same concept of separation in the Psalms. Psalm 1:1, the very first verse in the book of Psalms, in the first chapter, says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And then Jesus taught us of the two paths that run through life. Matthew 7:13 through 14 says, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So these two ways run through history. We have the broad way, and we have the narrow way. First, there's that easy way, that broad way of that broad highway of Cain. The way of Cain has its sidewalks lined with establishments offering everything the heart could desire. Yet its final destination is hell. The other way is that of Abel and Seth and Melchizedek and Abraham and Moses and David and Christ. And this way has its own attractions: a place of prayer, the table of the Lord, and the daily quiet time. And these are places where the Lord draws especially near to His own. And its end is an eternity in heaven with our Lord Jesus. Verse 16 says, for their feet run to evil, and make haste to shed blood. Now note once again to the reference of their feet. For their feet run to evil. Now, the Hebrew word translated evil here means wicked or injurious. And the Hebrew word comes from a root word meaning the breaking up of all that is good or desirable, the act of doing injury to others. Now, that slippery path of evil leads downward to all kinds of sin and violence. And it is a wide path that the people of this world have chosen. Now, twice in the book of Genesis, God responded to sin with a holocaust. Once He answered human wickedness with a flood, and once He answered it with fire. And in the days of Noah, society had become completely pornographic. God responded with a worldwide flood. And then in the days of Lot, society became completely perverted, and accepted the vile lifestyle of Sodom without question. God responded by sending the fire of heaven down to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So our world today is once again filled with violence. Pornography and perversion are merely regarded as an alternative lifestyle, right? Proverbs warns us to be aware of the companionship of those who are involved in this kind of violence. It is the role of the believer to stand against such perversion. And at the time of his choosing, God is going to judge the current age just as he did the ages of Noah and Lot. Proverbs verse 17 says, "Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird." Now, this is an odd verse, isn't it? This is an odd verse. Now, notice this illustration. The net is spread in the sight of any bird. Now, there are all kinds, if you read the commentaries on this, there are all kinds of interpretations about what this thing really means. It really boils down into two, and I'm just going to pick one of them. But I took a common sense reading, and that would lead me to interpret this to mean that the spreading of the net is useless, it says in vain, because the birds see the snare and fly away. Now, it is saying that even birds have more sense than most people. When they see the net spread, they flee. Yet most people still choose that wide path. And in doing so, it makes them even more culpable for that choice, for their choice to go, even when they know it's a trap. And then next, Solomon makes an observation. In verse 18, it says, "And they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives." This is just saying that sin is self-destructive. And those who set traps for others often fall into those traps themselves. Unfortunately, men do not always reap the consequences of their deeds in this life. Right? Sometimes we ask the question, why is it that the good face tragedy but the evil get away with everything, or at least seem to get away with everything, right? You know, sometimes the full judgment of their sins has to await the judgment of the great white throne. What we do know for a certainty is that the Lord Jesus will judge them appropriately. Amen? So finally, Solomon provides an application. Verse 19. But so are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Now in the rush to become rich and famous, many people abandon moral principles. They abandon honesty, and they abandon their integrity. They build fortunes using whatever means is required, and regardless of whose lives are destroyed on that journey. Just think about how people make money in this world with pornography, with filmmaking, with alcohol, with drugs, with the other things that are out there. Yeah, what happens? Who does the world celebrate? They celebrate the wealthy by giving them rewards, right? With honorary doctorates and presented with the keys to great cities. But God remains unimpressed. And a day of judgment waits for them as well. So I hope that you will apply these warnings and principles to your own life as well as that of your own children. You know, as believers, we are the children of God. And our Heavenly Father is giving us these gifts, these words, so that we may stand for Him in a sinful world. Amen? Amen.